Okay, well, that means we are ready to say it. You know what I'm going to say, so get your Bibles ready and let's do it. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It turns out it's the first chapter after the Ten Commandments, which is Exodus chapter 20. So that would be Exodus chapter 21, where it says, "And they, these are the Mishpatim, the judgments or the ordinances which you shall set before them." So what is really fascinating about this, this is one of those Torah portions that actually I really love doing. It's quite interesting. There's a whole lot of stuff in here. One of the characteristics, of course, and you'll notice this as we go through it, a large part of it is very, very politically incorrect, and that means that it probably deserves special study, because things that are politically incorrect are usually an indication of what has gone wrong with society, and often why. So that's important, too. But it also follows immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments. So one of the things that occurred to me several years ago as I was talking about and studying and teaching this is that essentially what we have in the Ten Commandments are the rules, how we are to deal with Yah and how we are to deal with our fellow man, right? Five of each, essentially. And then we get basically after this idea of how it is that you are to live free. I've brought you out of bondage by a mighty hand. We get kind of a counterpoint to that, which is, you know what? And the option is to go back into bondage. So it kind of lays it out like that. So it says, now these are the Mishpatim, the ordinances, which you shall set before them. And here we go. A large number of judgments of Mishpatim in the Parsha called Mishpatim. So it's a particularly apropos name. Starting with this, which sounds pretty politically incorrect. If you buy a Hebrew servant. What? Is the Bible condoning slavery? Well, understand, and I always try to point this out, there's a difference between what was called in Egypt cruel bondage and what the scriptures lay out in terms of Hebrew bond service. And remember that Paul and most of the apostles all referred to themselves at one time or another as bond servants of the Most High. So there is a big difference, and it's worth paying attention to. And here's one of them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. In the seventh year, he goes out free. He doesn't owe you anything. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he's married, his wife shall go out with him. Wait a minute. Are you telling me that if he's... Well, it's going to tell you. Let's just read what it says. If his master gives him a wife, and that wife then bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children belong to the master. And he shall go out by himself. That doesn't sound very nice, right? It's politically incorrect. By the way, if you go and look at some of the statutes in a lot of places, this is one of the real cautions that when the master, i.e. the slave state, gives a servant, i.e. a United States peon, like, say, a marriage license, guess who it is that owns the wife and the product of the marriage? Answer, the master, the one that gave the license. And it fits because that's precisely what the master will demand. If there is a divorce, he will set the standards. He will tell what happens to the children because they're his. And we don't like that, but it's, I guess, politically incorrect when the creator of the universe says it, but people accept it when the almighty state does it to them. Isn't that kind of funny? All right. On the other hand, it says, if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I won't go out free. Well, then there's an option. His master shall bring him unto Elohim, put him at the door, right before the doorpost, and his master shall literally drive an awl through the lobe of his ear, and he shall serve him forever. Now, there's a lot that could be said on that. I'll probably talk about some of this tomorrow, but it's interesting how much of this, well, if you look at see certain customs, like men with earrings, where does it come from? Well, the earring comes from this concept of driving an awl through an ear and marking somebody as a slave. Isn't that kind of interesting? If a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. And essentially, this is one of those places where, yes, one more time, we're going to see it. The Creator makes a difference. There's a difference between the treatment of women and of men. In Scripture, there's politically incorrect, right? If she doesn't please her master, who has espoused her to himself. So he has taken this woman, presumably, to be a wife. But he finds that she's not pleasing to him for whatever reason. Then he shall let her be redeemed In other words, he allows her to go back to wherever it was or to be redeemed so that she does not have to be in service to him. To sell her unto a foreign people, he does not have any power, seeing that he has dealt deceitfully with her. What does that mean? Well, it sounds like he has taken her to be a wife. He bought her, if you will, as a maidservant for that reason, and dealing deceitfully with her, he doesn't like her now, so he's going to let her go. On the other hand, it says if he espouses her unto his son, well, then he is to deal with her after the manner of daughters. Notice, this is a level of protection for the woman. If he takes another wife, what? The creator of the universe allows someone to take more than one wife? Absolutely. He says it more than once. Here is one obvious case. So, if he takes another wife, then the food, the raiment, or the conjugal rights, the duties of marriage is how the old King James puts it. In other words, he is to satisfy her sexually. Those things he shall not diminish. Now, if he doesn't do those three things for her, she doesn't owe him the money back. He has failed. She's to go out free. She does not have to pay back the silver. And quick aside, this is something I usually note every year. The concept here is that you'll hear this referred to as the if this, then how much more so, the lesser or the greater. But the idea is, if this is the minimum requirement for a bond servant, for a maid servant, well, then how much more so for a wife? So from this verse in Exodus is where the standard verbiage that is in most all of the marriage ketubahs come. He is not to diminish her food, her clothing, or her conjugal, her marital rights. All right. If he doesn't do those three, she doesn't owe any money for to pay back what she was purchased for. He that smites a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Okay? Now, if a man doesn't lie in wait, however, but Elohim causes it to come to hand, then I will appoint a place to where he may flee. In other words, if somebody is killed by, we would call it manslaughter, an accident, it is different than if someone smites a man, and smite has the implication of to do so with intent to cause grievous harm or death. If a man comes presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, you shall take him from my altar that he might die. He that smites his father or his mother, that one too shall surely be put to death. And if someone kidnaps, steals a man, is the reference here, and it's ganav, a kidnapping. He takes someone captive, steals him, kidnaps him in order to sell him. Or if that man is found in his hand, he shall be put to death. So kidnapping is a capital crime as well. He that curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. If men contend, one of them smites you with a rock or a stone or with his fist, he doesn't die, but he's bedridden. But eventually if he rises up again and he walks around on his staff, then the one that smote him shall be quit. In other words, he is off the hook because the man didn't die. But on the other hand, he shall pay for the loss of his time, and he shall cause him to thoroughly be healed. So he has a responsibility for the one that he has wronged in order to help make him whole. If a man smites his bondman or his bondwoman with a rod, and he dies, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if the servant continues a day or two, it is his silver that is in hand here, so he is not to be punished for that. If men strive together, and they hurt a woman who is pregnant or with child, so that she loses the child, yet no other harm follows, well, he shall surely be fined according to whatever the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, you shall do the following. You shall give life for life. Now, this is another one of those places where there is a grave misunderstanding, and a lot of people will look at this and say, oh, how politically incorrect, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's so Old Testament. That's so done away with. Trouble is, it's a bad translation. And I always like to point out, there is a Hebrew word here that gets mistranslated as for. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That is not what the Hebrew literally says. What it really says is ein tachat ein. So I tachat. In place of is a better way to render it. So it's literally an eye in place of an eye. A hand in place of a hand. A foot in place of a foot. Burning for burning in place of burning, and so forth. A stripe in place of stripe. How do we do that? All right. What gets lost here in the bad translation and in the attempt to kind of say this is all done away with is the whole idea that what is really being described and what the sages call it is measure for measure. And you are to look at what was done and to say what is the proper measure for measure response to it. And an eye in place of an eye. Well, how does that work? Okay, well, what's an eye worth to you, right? Well, you can't very well replace somebody's eye with your own eye or their hand with your own hand. And certainly couldn't have done it with the medical technology available. Still, it's not going to work very well. So what it means, the way I like to describe this and think about it is, ask this question. Now, this is not necessarily the way that it would have been done, but it certainly kind of gives us the flavor of what it means, an eye in place of an eye, or a tooth in place of a tooth. What is your eye worth to you? All right, you've cost somebody, through your negligence, you've cost them an eye. You need to make that whole. What's your eye worth? We're not going to put it out, but we're just going to ask you, what's your eye worth? What, is it worth $100,000? Is it worth $100,000 to not be blind the rest of your life? How about $200,000? What would you willingly pay? Answer, well, that is what you, in fact, then owe. That's measure for measure. And it's a way of looking at this situation and saying, okay, now I get a better feel for what the Scripture is really saying here. The idea is measure for measure, as best we can, given that we cannot replace an eye or a foot or whatever it may be, how do we, as best we can, make that person whole? If a man smites the eye of his bondman or the eye of his bondwoman and destroys it, well, then that person is to go free for the sake of the eye. That makes perfect sense in this context now, doesn't it? If he smites out his bondsman's tooth or the bondwoman's tooth, he shall let that one go free for the sake of the tooth. If a man is gored by an ox or a woman and they die, the ox shall surely be stoned. The ox is dangerous. It needs dying. And its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit. Or in other words, the owner of the ox is off the hook. But wait, there's a gotcha clause here. And it makes sense. This is essentially what we would call negligence, knew or should have known. If an ox, though, has turned out that it was wont to gore in time past, in other words, this isn't the first time this has happened. This ox has done this before, and warning has been given to the owner. He knew or should have known better, and he hasn't kept it in, but in fact, he's now let it out again, and it's killed somebody. The ox shall be stoned. Okay, the ox needs dying. Should have been killed the first time. And its owner also is deserving of death. He shall be put to death. This is negligence, folks. This is criminal negligence that Scripture is describing here. The man or the person should have known. We see this today in a modern context. How about with a dog? Somebody has a vicious dog that has hurt people in the past, and gets out and it kills a young kid or something like that. In a righteous world, the animal is put down, and so is the scumbag, careless, literally criminally negligent owner. Whether it's gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If there's a ransom laid on this person, then he gives for the redemption of his life whatever is laid upon him. So if the option is, all right, look, you can try to make this right. How about $1 million to the family of the widows and the orphans that are left over? And if that ransom is laid on, then he can essentially redeem his own life that way. If the ox gores a bondman or a bondwoman, he shall give unto the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox, again, needs dying. It shall be stoned. If a man opens a pit, he digs a pit, and he doesn't cover the pit properly. In other words, he doesn't make it safe, and somebody's ox or ass falls into the pit, the owner of the pit then is liable. This is liability 101. He is to make it good. He gives the money unto the owner of them, and he's bought himself a dead beast at this point. If someone's ox hurts another ox so that it dies, then this is a nice equitable answer here. They sell the live ox and then divide the price of that, and they divide the dead ox as well. So you got two oxes, oxen, and there's been a confrontation, and one ox is dead, the other's alive. Both of them are going to end up being gone, but the live one gets sold, and the proceeds are divided along with essentially the meat of the dead ox. Or if it's known, again, that this ox that lived was wont to go in times past, and the owner, again, has failed to keep it in, you can kind of guess, can't you? He now pays ox for ox. The dead beast shall be his own. He's bought himself a dead beast. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and he kills it and sells it, now think about this. He goes and he steals somebody's ox or a sheep, and he kills it or sells it. He shall pay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. He is not only to make it good, he gets fined, essentially a judgment on top of the existing price. He makes it good, and he makes it multiply good. Chapter 22 is really interesting, and a lot of these things, by the way, folks, are the basis for when we had a rule of law, we had what was called the English Common Law that was common to all of the English-speaking countries. And some of it came out of Magna Carta and since then, but essentially, if you go back and look at the history, it was adopted by the United States as part of the Constitution, and as these very things, in other words, Blackstone's commentaries, but they're all based right smack on Scripture, not just Exodus, of course, but a lot of these are repeated in Deuteronomy as well. And they formed the basis for a lot of principles in what is called the common law. Here is one of them, and this one is very key. If a thief is found breaking in, so a thief breaks into somebody's house, and he is smitten so that he dies. Somebody gets up in the middle of the night, there's a thief in his living room, and he ends up killing the guy. Well, what it says in the English here is there's no blood guiltiness for him. I really do like the way Rashi puts it, and it's literally a translation of what it says from the Hebrew. The Hebrew literally says, he has no blood. I like that. I think that is about as clear as it can get. He's broken into this person's house. He has no blood. The life is in the blood, folks. His life is forfeit when he crosses the threshold. Somebody kills him? Good. He was dead already. There's no blood guiltiness for him. He has no blood. Now, if the sun has risen on him, however, now it's a different story. There shall be blood guiltiness for him. He shall make restitution. If he has nothing, then he is sold into bondage, as we've just talked about, in order to make good for his theft. If the theft is found in his hand alive, whether it's an ox or an ass or a sheep, now he pays double. So again, thievery? No, it's not that the Bible says cut off his hand. It says he pays double. And if he's caught in the night by somebody who... And think about it. There's some real logic here. The common law also kind of helps to make this very clear. Essentially what it says is, if you're in your house in the middle of the night, and somebody is in your house, and you didn't invite them in there, and you don't know what the hell they're doing there, you have every right to assume they have evil intent. And you don't have to wait around to find out, are they going to rape my wife or just kill me and her both? You can take action. And that's the whole point. You do not wait to find out what they are intending to do. They have no blood. Now, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be eaten and shall let his beast loose and it feeds on another man's field, well, okay, so he's let his animal loose, it feeds in somebody else's field. The best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard is how he shall make restitution. Right? And that makes perfect sense. Again, it's measure for measure. If a fire breaks out, catches in the thorns, so that the shocks of corn or standing corn or the field are consumed, person that kindled the fire, he makes restitution. If a man delivers into his neighbor's hand money or something to keep for him, and it is stolen out of that man's house, if the thief be found, again, same concept, the thief shall pay double. Now, if the thief isn't found, now think about it, we have a potential issue. The master of the house shall come near unto Elohim, and he will basically testify before the Creator, did he or did he not put his hand into his neighbor's goods? In other words, did you steal this, or is it really that there was a thief? How are we going to know? The man will testify before the Creator. And back when we had people with integrity, folks, that was a big deal. You didn't lie before the Creator because people knew what was going to happen. And nowadays, you put their hand on a Bible, they lie with impunity. For every manner of trespass, whether it's for an ox or for an ass or sheep or for clothing or any manner of lost thing, when someone says, this is it, the cause of both parties shall come before Elohim, and the one that Elohim shall condemn shall pay double unto his neighbor. So again, there's a problem, there's thievery. The one that is condemned pays double. If a man delivers unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any kind of a beast to keep, and it dies or it's hurt or it's driven away, and no one sees it, so we don't know what happened to it, the oath of Yahuwah shall be between them both to see whether or not that man has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And because he is willing to swear before the Creator, the owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. Now, understand that if somebody lies before the Creator like that, vengeance is mine, says Yahuwah. I will take it. If it's stolen from him, he makes restitution to the owner. If something like this beast that he's been keeping is torn in pieces, then he brings it for a witness. He shall not make good that which was torn. And remember, we see the living example of this in the case of course, they lied, and that's a problem. In the case of Joseph's brothers, who brought the coat of many colors, blood-stained, to their father, as at least the claim was, this is proof. And we see this too with Yaakov. He would bear the loss, even though he had the right to get a restitution for those things that were torn, or that were killed by beasts. If a man borrows something from his neighbor, and it's hurt or it dies, the owner is not with it, then he shall make restitution. So you're seeing a pattern develop here, and that is that in general, if someone takes what the common law would call a bailment, takes something into their possession to take care of it, well, they are supposed to take care of it. And if they do a good job, they return it. And if something happens to it in the meanwhile, this is where we have a problem. And now either the owner of the property gets made whole by the person who was careless, or if there is an oath that he took good care of it, it wasn't his fault, then he's off the hook. The owner's with it, he doesn't make it good. If it's a hireling, he loses his hire. So you didn't take care of it, and you were paid to do this, you don't get paid. If a man entices, here we go. If a man entices a virgin, a betula, someone who has not known man. She's not betrothed in this case, though. Okay, so it's not like he is committing adultery. He has enticed a virgin that is not betrothed. He lies with her. He takes her, consummates a relationship. He shall surely pay the dowry for her to be his wife. So he owes the father essentially the bride price for the virgin daughter. Now, the father, of course, as we know, not just here but elsewhere, he has veto power. He can say, all right, I will give my daughter to be this man's wife. And by the way, you owe the money. Or he can say, hell no, you're a scum. I don't want you. I don't want her having you. If the father utterly refuses to give her to him, he still shall pay the silver according to the dowry of virgins. First use of this next word. You shall not suffer a sorceress, kashafa, to live. You shall not suffer a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with a beast, in other words, bestiality, shall surely be put to death. We're going to see this one again as well. And bear in mind, of course, that this is not what the modern grade school teaching is on this subject, where they're going to say it's LGBTQ, perfectly fine, BS. We've seen this, and this ought to really upset folks. We may see some turning around at this point, but Scripture outlines all kinds of forbidden sexual practices and essentially says some of them, we'll see this in Leviticus as well, some of them carry a death penalty. Bestiality is one of them. But we have had so many things. By the way, so is male-on-male homosexuality and others. They're being turned on their heads, and we are seeing the consequences. He that sacrifices unto the various so-called Elohim, save unto Yahuwah only, shall be utterly destroyed. Sacrifice to false gods. Now notice it says, shall be utterly destroyed. It does not necessarily say who has to do it. It doesn't say it's stoned or whatever. But it sounds like the implication is, Yah will take care of this. I don't know exactly how, and I'm sure that there have been probably examples of both in history. But this just says, shall be utterly destroyed. Sounds like a promise to me. A stranger you shall not wrong, nor shall you oppress him, because you too were strangers, remember, once upon a time in the land of Mitzrayim. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you do, if you afflict him in any way, and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Notice the wives is plural there. That's interesting, isn't it? That tends to be overlooked by a lot of the modern readings as well. "If you lend money, silver, to any of my people, even to the poor with you, you shall not be to him as a creditor, nor shall you lay upon him interest." In other words, you don't charge more than what you originally loaned. If you take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall restore him that garment by the time the sun goes down. Because, you know, if he's poor, he needs that loan, and he's willing to use his clothing as a surety for that loan, he doesn't have anything else. That's his only covering, it says in verse 26. It is his garment for his skin. Where shall he sleep? And it comes to pass that when he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You shall not revile Elohim or curse a ruler of your people. And I notice King James gets this one wrong. They say curse the gods or something like that. And the implication there is just plain not so good. But you shall not revile Elohim nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the fullness of your harvest, the outflow of your presses, firstborn of your sons, that you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it's to be on its mother, on its dam. On the 8th day, you give it to me. And you shall be set apart, kadosh, holy men unto me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. You shall cast that to the dogs. Chapter 23 is another one that is quite interesting. It changes gear just a little bit here, and it gives us an indication of some of the things that, if we do some compare and contrast, especially today, a lot of this should kind of leap off the page at us. You shall not utter a false report, nor put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not utter a false report, nor put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Distance yourself from falsehood is kind of the clue and the key to these several verses here. You shall not follow after a multitude to do evil. Yeah, democracy, demonocracy, the devil's own government. I don't care how many people vote to steal somebody's stuff. You shall not follow the multitude to do evil. A majority does not make something which is a violation of his word right. Nor shall you bear witness in a cause to turn aside after a multitude to pervert, stretch, bend, twist judgment. Doesn't matter how many people vote to do something which is in a violation of his word, folks, it is still wrong. Nor shall you favor a poor man in his cause. Gee, what? You mean just because somebody's a poor migrant, they don't get all the goodies that are denied to the... Nope. Do not favor the poor man in his cause. If you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray. So you got a guy that you don't like. His ox or his ass goes astray. Well, what do you do? Say, oh, find your... Just... No, that's not what it says. It says, you shall surely bring it back to him again. You treat him the way you would like to be treated. If you see the ox or ass of him that hates you lying under its burden, you shall forbear to pass by him. You shall surely release it with him. In other words, he's got a trouble and his ox is bent over. You help out. You shall not wrest the judgment of the poor in his cause. How about this one? Keep yourself far from a lie, a falsehood, a deception, a false matter. And the innocent and the righteous do not slay, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall not take a bribe, a gift, because a bribe blinds them that have sight, perverts the words of the righteous. A stranger you shall not oppress, for you know the heart, the soul, the life. Really, the word there is nephesh, the soul of a stranger, seeing you too were strangers in the land of Mitzrayim. 6 years you shall sow your land, and you gather in the increase of it. But in the 7th year you let it rest and lie fallow, so that the poor of your people may eat. And when they leave, the beast of the field shall eat. In other words, you leave what's growing so that the poor and the animals can have it. In like manner, you deal with your vineyard and with your olive yard. You sow them, you prune them, you take care of them for 6 years. The 7th year, They're on their own, and you allow the basically nature to take its course, if you will. 6 days you shall do your work, but the seventh day you shall rest, and your ox and your ass too, so that they may have rest. Not only that, the son of your handmaid and the stranger all may be refreshed. And in all things that I've said to you, take heed. Make no mention of the name of other Elohim, fake gods, nor even let them be heard out of your mouths. Okay? See, 3 times a year you shall keep a feast unto me in the year. 3 times in a year. And here they are going to be listed. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. Okay, this is, in other words, the time of the Passover. The feast of unleavened bread begins with the Pesach meal and then lasts those 7 days. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out from Egypt, and no one shall appear before me empty-handed. And the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you sow in the field, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in your labors out of the field. So the feast of the harvest and the feast of ingathering. So we're talking about the time of Shavuot, a.k.a. Pentecost, and then finally at the end of the year at the time of Sukkot. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before Yahuwah Eloheka. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my feast remain all night until morning. The choicest first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of Yahuwah Yireh. You shall not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. This one, of course, is one that people kind of scratch their head and they go, what is that? From what I've been able to see, and there is a little bit of fuzziness on this one, most of the scholarship tends to think this has probably got to do with the pagan practice. That's part of the reason it's forbidden. There may be something more to it, having to do with taking care of animals and not doing something that would be horrible and disrespectful to the mother. I don't know for sure, but I do know one of the things you will hear, of course, is that this is the verse that is used by the rabbinics to say, oh, you don't have milk and meat in the same meal. In other words, no cheeseburgers. This is one of the rules for kashrut. But I'll admit, when I read this and I think that this is where they get the no milk and cheese, no milk and meat in the same meal, it seems a little thin to me, honestly. So behold, he says, I send a malach before you, to keep you by the way, I've prepared for you the place which I have prepared, to bring you the place where I prepared. So take heed of this malach, hearken unto his voice, don't be rebellious against him, because he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. My name is in him. Isn't that interesting? I can't help but think that the name Yahshua, Yahushua, my name Yah is in him too, the angel who shows you the place where we are headed. The messenger. Now, if you indeed hearken to his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies, and I will be an adversary, literally a Satan unto your adversaries. Because my Malach will go before you and bring you in to the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, and I'll cut all of them off. But however, he says, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their doings, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break in pieces. Literally, the word there is harass in the Hebrew. Their pillars, their high places, their Washington monuments, their phallic symbols, their fake idolatrous emblems and things that they use to worship their gods. And you shall serve Yahuwah your El, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. None shall miscarry, or be barren in the land. The number of their days I will fulfill. I will send my terror before you, and I will discomfort all the people to whom you shall come, and I'll make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I'll send the hornet before you, and it'll drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out, though, in 1 year. I'll do it little by little, he says, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against you. So it's important that you gather strength, and I'll do this in an appropriate way. Little by little will I drive them out from before you until you are increased and inherit the land. And I'll set your border from the Red Sea, even unto the Philistines, in other words, the sea coast there along the Mediterranean, from the wilderness unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall not make, however, any covenant with them, nor with their gods. make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Now, interestingly and kind of presciently, if you recall, Joshua ran afoul of this, and it was a major problem. They shall not dwell in the land, lest they make you sin against me, for you will end up serving their gods. That will be a snare unto you. Now, the final chapter in the Torah portion is this one, and we shift gears a bit more, and now we're going to see a bit more of the story. Moshe said, Yahuwah said, come up unto Yahuwah, you, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship afar off. And Moses alone shall come near unto Yahuwah, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So, Moshe is fixing to go up. Well, go up the mountain, right? Moshe came, told the people all the words of Yahuwah, all the ordinances, the Mishpatim, and the people all answered with one voice. With kol echad, one voice. And they said, all of the words which Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. Now, this is not the first time we've seen that. So Moshe wrote all the words of Yahuwah, and he rose up early in the morning, and he built an altar under the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent the young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed shalamim, peace offerings of oxen to Yahuwah. And Moshe took half of the blood, he put it in basins, half of the blood he dashed against the altar. He took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, here it is again, all that Yahuwah has spoken we will do and obey. Hearken, in other words. Moshe took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahuwah has made with you in agreement with all of these words. And then went up Moshe and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the Elohim of Israel, and there was under his feet the like the paved work of sapphire stone, and like the very heaven for clearness. So something amazing. Upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand, and they beheld Elohim, and they ate and they drank. And Yahuwah said to Moshe, come up to me in the mount, and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone, and the Torah and the commandment which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moshe rose up, Joshua his minister. Moshe went up unto the mountain of Elohim, and unto the elders he said, y'all stay here, tarry here for us, till we come back to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a cause, let him come near unto them. So basically, while I'm gone, you got these folks going to take they're going to take over, and they will rule in my stead. So Moshe went up the mount. The cloud covered the mount, and the glory of Yahuwah shone upon and abode upon Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days. Seventh day he called unto Moshe out of the midst of the cloud. And the appearance of the glory of Yahuwah was like devouring fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the B'nai Israel. And then the final verse in Parsha Mishpatim says the following. And Moshe entered into the midst of the cloud. He went up into the mount. And Moshe was in that mount for 40 days and 40 nights.